One of my professors in seminary told the following story. Suppose you're wandering through heaven in your first week there, and everything is new and glorious, and you're walking down Hallelujah, and you see a guy up at the end of the road, and you decide, hey, I want to meet this guy. So you walk up, shake his hand, greet him, and ask, what's your name? Thank you. And he says, Habakkuk. And you say, what? He says, Habakkuk. How do you spell that? So he spells it out for you and say, okay, well, when did you live? Well, he says, back during the time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Okay, one of those oldie goldies. So what did you do? He says, well, I wrote a book. Oh, I wrote a few things myself. What did you call your book? Habakkuk. So you got an ego problem as well. Well, okay, he says, did you read it? He said, no, you say, no, sorry, you know, it's busy, social media and everything. We got so many things to read, really don't have much time to read that kind of stuff. He says, well, it's in the Bible, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and about now you get a little bit nervous. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and your face reddens, you're rather embarrassed. So it's just a warning to us not to neglect things in this book. There may be some embarrassing moments when we get to heaven. But if we change the story just a little bit and imagine instead of, not visiting heaven, hopefully we all will be there, but that we go get Habakkuk and bring him back for a couple weeks with us, dress him up in jeans and a black Nike sweatshirt, and pick him up at Hartsfield, bring him here to spend a couple weeks with us, and just say, Habakkuk, just spend some time with us, and after a couple weeks, would you just preach one or two sermons for us here? We would be greatly blessed by that. Now, obviously, he would suffer a severe case of culture shock. Cars instead of camels and donkeys, and way too much pork and bacon on the shelves at Kroger, TV instead of dreams. But I believe that under the veneer of our modern technological sophisticated culture, he would find himself depressingly at home. Way too many reminders of ancient Judah back in the late 7th century BC. Because the moral or immoral climate of the U.S. in AD 2020 is not much different than the moral climate back in Judah in 609 BC. And after spending a few weeks with us here, when his time came to preach, I wouldn't at all be surprised if he picked up one of our Bibles, flipped through the prophets to the little book bearing his name, opened it up, and declared, "How long, O Lord? Why aren't you doing anything? Why do you bring me here for 2 weeks and make me see all this evil and decadence in this culture? Lord, when are you going to do anything about the moral mess in the USA?" You see, that was his exact message 2,600 years ago there in the nation of Judah with his own people. And last week we looked at chapter 1 and 2 in Habakkuk. And just by way of review, And if you're interested, some of these notes are on the QR code if you pick that up below the songs if you want to follow along there. Not necessary, but if you'd like to. And if you need to wander over to one of those signs and get that, please feel free to do that. So we looked at the first couple chapters, and Habakkuk begins in chapter 1 with his first complaint. How long, Lord, why don't you do something to straighten out the injustice and perversion in Judah? And the Lord's answer was, I am. The Babylonians are coming. And then Habakkuk's second complaint is, wait a minute, Lord, they're much worse than we are. You can't send them. Then the Lord's second answer in chapter 2, it will surely happen. But Babylon will be punished and faith will be rewarded. And there were three truths from Habakkuk that I suggested that can give us a solid ground to stand on in a crumbling world. And the first truth was this: God is always at work in countless ways that we cannot see. God is always at work in countless ways that we cannot see. Secondly, the Lord is more committed to the purification of his people than the preservation of their nation. The Lord is more committed to the purification of his people than the preservation of their nation. And the third truth, the righteous live. The righteous live. They make it through their life by faith in the person and promises of God. Today we're going on to Habakkuk chapter 3 if you want to begin looking for it. It is toward the end of the Old Testament there. Just a couple pages, so if you sneeze, you might miss it. But we're looking at chapter 3, and the title of our message today is Faith in the Face of Impending Disaster and Loss. I'm sure you all were looking forward to coming to church for a topic like that, weren't you? Faith in the face of impending disaster and loss. So we've been through the first two chapters, and Habakkuk, at this point, as we come to chapter three, Habakkuk knows the ultimate outcome. It will be the destruction of Babylon and the restoration of Judah. But he also knows that for the immediate future, he is going to face the imminent and inevitable decimation of his own people at the hands of the Babylonians. Think about us today. If calamity like that fell on our country, are you ready? What if Habakkuk's message to us after his two-week visit was that in our lifetime, the U.S. was going to collapse and be overrun by a foreign invader, the likes of an Osama bin Laden or an Adolf Hitler? Is that hard to imagine? 5 years ago, it seemed impossible to imagine. Today, not so hard to imagine. And I am making no predictions, brothers and sisters. Please understand, I'm making no predictions. I do not know what the next 5 years hold, 10 years for our country. But Habakkuk was preparing for that kind of disaster, and he knew it. But as we look into chapter 3 this morning, it's very interesting that the mood has shifted dramatically from chapter 1. The book opened with Habakkuk, his impatient questioning of the Lord, "Lord, when are you going to do anything?" But it is going to end in humble and quiet worship. But what changed? What caused the change in Habakkuk's attitude? The circumstances didn't get any better. In fact, they're about to get worse. What changed? This is what changed. Habakkuk caught a fresh glimpse of his God. He caught a fresh glimpse of God. And if you and I can catch a fresh glimpse of our God today, this will have been a morning well spent, won't it? So let's pray together. Father, that is what we ask of you this morning. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know you. So, Lord, we ask, would you, by your Holy Spirit, give us a fresh glimpse. Open our eyes to see your glory, your trustworthiness, your goodness. Lord, that we may end up in the same place Habakkuk ended up at the end of chapter 3. Help us, we pray, through Jesus. So chapter 3, a brief outline. This is Habakkuk's prayer. It's very much like a psalm. And after the superscription in verse 1, Habakkuk has an introductory petition in verse 2. And then the bulk of the prayer is verses 3 to 15. And I've entitled this a poetic celebration of God's saving works in the past. Verses 3 to 15 there. A poetic celebration of God's saving works in the past. And then the last few verses, verses 16 to 19, we have Habakkuk's expression of trust in light of impending judgment. Now I'm going to try to move quite quickly through the first 15 verses so that because I want to focus our time on verses 16 to 19. So, the introductory petition in verse 2. And remember, Habakkuk knows what Judah is about to experience. He knows what's coming. And this is how he opens his prayer. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the ways, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. So when Habakkuk says, I've heard the report, he's probably referring both to what he's heard in chapter 2, what God is going to do to the Babylonians. He's also heard the saving acts that God has done for his people over the many generations in the past. Some of them he has written in the Old Testament scriptures that he has. And so we could summarize his introductory petition in this way. Lord, I have heard of your awesome deeds for your people in the past. Would you do them again on our behalf? And in your anger against our sin, please be merciful to us. And then he moves into his poetic celebration of God's saving acts in the past, verses 3 to 15. And when we read this, it probably seems a bit strange to most of us, because we don't talk about God's mighty works in the same way the Old Testament writers did. The poets and prophets in the Old Testament, this is a common literary means of describing God's great and marvelous deeds. We often call it a theophany, and there are several parts in Scripture that have a similar kind of expression of God's works. So when recalling the Exodus from Egypt, the writers would often combine the historical facts of God's mighty acts with their own sort of cultural imagery of a fearsome manifestation and coming of the Lord. So they would picture God coming down with his heavenly host and riding the mighty thunderstorm like a chariot, with his arrows flying in all directions, a cloudburst of rain descending on the earth, the mountains quaking before him. So we're going to read these verses and see if you can pick out some of the events from Israel's history as he's making reference to them in a poetic way. I think you'll see the Exodus from Egypt, some of the plagues, God bringing his people through the Red Sea, a reference to Joshua. So let's read these together. And verses 3 to 7 seem to be God's approach. You'll notice they are all in third person. He, him, his, as if God is at a distance. Then you get to verses 7 to 15, it changes to second person. You, he's talking about God as you, as if God is closer, God has arrived. So just a little change there as we move through. So, verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. Perhaps the plagues in Egypt? He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? No. Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? No. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place as the light of your arrows as they sped. Remember Joshua asking the Lord to hold the sun still? At the flash of your glittering spear, verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. And then here, an image of the Exodus, verse 15. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I'm not going to say a lot here, but I do want to point out this thought here. God came. Our God comes. Does Allah come? The people in Thailand, when they go to the temple and they clap their hands and make their prayers to Buddha, does Buddha ever come? Does the God of Hinduism, the infinite nothingness, does he come? But our God actually comes. And that's how Habakkuk started in verse 3, right? God came from Teman. God comes right to be with his people. He is present with us. He is active in the affairs of our lives. God actually dwelt among his people in the temple, in the Shekinah glory. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And isn't that what Christmas is all about? The advent, the coming of our Lord. Messiah is called the one who comes, the one who is to come. So do you see, as Habakkuk was reviewing God's saving works in the past, how that would give him hope in the present and give us hope as well? Because he remembered that he had a God who comes. Not a God who is distant, but a God who comes in saving power and deliverance for all who trust him. And this awesome recital of God's acts climaxes with a reference of the Exodus, that great act when God rescued the Israelites out of 400 years of slavery, the greatest nation in the world, and he brought them out from Egypt through the Red Sea, and he trampled the sea with his horses and totally annihilated the entire Egyptian army. Habakkuk wants us to recall, to feel, to experience the power of God's saving work on behalf of his people in the past. That brings Habakkuk to the final section of his prayer, verses 16 to 19. And here we have his expression of trust in light of impending judgment. His expression of trust in light of impending judgment. If you had seen or experienced all that Habakkuk talked about here, how would you feel? Excited? Pumped? Adrenaline flowing? Maybe. But perhaps we would feel a bit trembly, rather undone, like Habakkuk. Look at verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Why was Habakkuk feeling that way? I think perhaps the reason Habakkuk felt undone was because he was anticipating God's painful but loving judgment on the people of Judah. The end of verse 16, he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who will invade us. And maybe it could even be stated, the reason I tremble is because I must quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. He knew that ultimately Babylon would be destroyed and Judah would be delivered. But I must quietly wait until God brings judgment on them before he delivers us. And through them, he is going to bring judgment on us. Habakkuk knew he had to first walk through God's purifying judgment against the nation of Judah, and that included him, and that made him tremble. Peter describes the suffering that is coming on the Christians in his day in this way in 1 Peter 4:17. Peter said, it is time for judgment, God's purifying judgment, to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, whom the Lord loves, whom the Lord promises to deliver, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Do you get that contrast? If our making it to heaven requires God's purifying judgment in our lives. Can you imagine how bad the judgment will be on those who do not obey the Lord? And so Peter ends by saying, therefore, let us who suffer according to God's will entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Habakkuk was anticipating God's painful but loving discipline. And then secondly, in verse 17, he acknowledges the coming of inevitable loss. He goes on in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, he's anticipating what's coming, right? He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. In the land of Palestine, the fig tree, the grapevines, and olives represent the choicest products of the land, probably the luxuries. And by slight contrast, the grain in the fields and the flocks in the fold are probably representative of just the basic necessities of life, bread, milk, meat. So the implication here is that the Babylonians are going to wreak such devastation on Judah that both the luxuries of the wealthy and the necessities of the poor are going to be gone. And if you read the book of Lamentations, that's exactly what happened when Babylon plundered Judah. Yet Habakkuk did not waver in his absolute trust in the Lord. He was convinced that even if his entire world disintegrated, God's grace to him would endure. And that was the basis for his affirmation in verses 18, his affirmation of joyful trust in the Lord. Habakkuk doesn't say, I'm going to endure. I'm going to gut it through. It's not what he says. Rather, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the Lord God of my salvation. Because he knows God alone is the inexhaustible source and infinite supply of joy. So even though his entire body trembled at the awesome manifestation of God's might and the anticipation of the difficulties that were going to come, yet that same God was his joy and his strength. And because of the strength the sovereign Lord would grant him for the difficult times to come, he would be able to move through them like a sure-footed deer on the sides of a rocky hill. He would maintain his footing through his trials, and he would climb to the mountaintops of victory and triumph. So by way of application, here are some things we need to think about. I imagine there were leaders in Habakkuk's day declaring, I believe Judah's greatest days are still ahead of us. And there may have been crowds chanting, make Judah great again. Make Judah great again. Others were probably saying, the Mosaic Law is just a living document. You got to get on the right side of history. We've got to join the Babylonian Revolution. Brothers and sisters, I love my country. I know you love our country. We cherish the freedoms and prosperity that the Lord has blessed us with here. And so we pray, God, be merciful. Bring revival here. We want to preserve our constitutional republic as long as possible. We vote. We do whatever else the Lord tells us and calls each of us to do as citizens of this nation. And again, I do not know what's going to happen. But here's the first question we need to face up to. How will you respond if the Lord takes away the America that you have loved for all these years? Will you turn on him? Or will you turn toward him and find all your hope and joy in him. This is a real question that Habakkuk will not let us easily avoid, because remember, the Lord is more committed to the purification of his people than he is to the preservation of our nation. As followers of Christ, we need to settle this question. How will we respond if the Lord takes away the America that we love? So that's question number one. Let's shift away a bit now from the national level, because the same truth operates on the individual daily life level. Because remember, the Lord is more committed to the sanctification of our hearts than to the satisfaction of our happiness, at least our immediate happiness. He is committed to our ultimate and eternal happiness, brothers and sisters. He more committed than any of us can imagine. But in the short run, he is not committed to our immediate happiness, because in order for us to be ultimately happy, he must make us holy first. So here's question number two. Who or what are the little Babylonians that the Lord is presently bringing into your life? Can you guess what I mean? Or what are some losses that you are currently experiencing or could anticipate experiencing in the coming months and years? A lot of the things that bring us suffering and pain are the result of someone else doing something wrong or not doing what they're supposed to. It can be our kids, our spouse, our boss, our neighbor, our senator, you name it. We may counsel them and encourage them. We correct them. We try to fix them. We pray that God will change them. We pray that God will just take them away. But when they don't change, I get frustrated and impatient that they're just not getting it. It's an inconvenience in my life. It's a burden. I don't like being bothered with these problems. I just want the Lord to take them away. And then I hear this little whisper. Maybe, just maybe, this isn't only about what God is eventually going to do in their life, good or bad. But it's even more about what he needs to do in my life and in your life right now. What if they are little Babylonians that God has brought into our lives to sanctify us? Because God is much more committed to the purification of our hearts than the preservation of our comfort and happiness. Sometimes I wonder, why does the Christian life have to be so hard? Do you ever wonder that? Why can't it just be easy? Why can't we just have an experience, get up here, and then just sort of coast into heaven? Well, it doesn't work that way. Our Heavenly Father never disciplines us because he hates us. And I can assure you, our Heavenly Father is not a killjoy. He wants more joy for any of us than we could ever imagine. But the reason he disciplines us is not because he hates us, but because he hates our sin, and he knows our sin will destroy us. That is why he brings these little Babylonians and big Babylonians into our lives in order to free us from the enslavement to sin and draw our hearts back to delight in him alone. Now, kids, children, I have a question for you. Do any of your parents allow you to eat candy and cookies and Coke for every meal? Would any of you like that? Candies and cookie and Coke for every meal, some of you? I think I see some smiles and some yeses. And, you know, to be honest, some of us parents would like that as well, some of us adults. But do any of your, you don't have to raise your hand, okay? But do any of your parents allow, that's what you want, right? It'd make you happy, at least for a few minutes. Do they let you do that? They don't let you do that, even though it would make you happy for a little while, because they know it won't turn out well if all you eat is Coke and candy and cookies. It would not be loving of them to give you what you want because they know the harmful consequences. In a similar way, our Heavenly Father knows that the only thing, the only person who will ever satisfy your heart forever is Himself. Every other thing in this world, every other relationship, every other person will let you down and leave you disappointed. So when our hearts start craving and becoming attached to and dependent on anything other than God Himself, He would not be a loving Father if He allowed us to continue in that direction. Because those wrong affections and cravings will eventually destroy us and send us to hell. And God is not willing that any person in this room perish and go to hell. But that all, every one of us, every one of you would repent. Jesus told us, you cannot serve two masters. Either we will hate the one and love the other, or we'll be devoted to the one and we'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and anything else at the same time. Young people, this is true in your lives. Children, it's true in your lives. You can't serve Jesus and be craving something else as the thing that will really make you happy. It's true for us old people as well. So at times our Heavenly Father pours out tons of good gifts on us. He gives us family, friends, houses, cars, vacations, skills and abilities, amazing and innumerable gifts for us to enjoy, just like we do with our kids. And at times in His perfect wisdom and love, He takes away or withholds these blessings and gifts in order to draw our affections away from them and back to Himself. Because if He doesn't do that, then we will crave and love those other things all the way to our own destruction. Habakkuk was anticipating the loss of practically everything in his life. Who or what are the little Babylonians that the Lord is bringing into your life at present? What are some losses you are currently experiencing or could anticipate in the coming months? I think it would be helpful if we would write those things down. What are the little Babylonians right now? What do you fear most that you might lose? And the good thing is, we don't just have to assume, I really like it, the Lord's going to take it away. God is not that kind of Heavenly Father. But He will take things away out of our lives in His wisdom and love for us, right? He will. It's happened to every one of us, and it will happen. So we don't have to fear, if I write it down, He'll take it away. But I think we should consider, what do I most fear to lose? Do you realize that Habakkuk's ultimate answer to his complaints and his concerns was not any particular promise, but it was a person, God Himself? In verse 18, again, he said, even though I lose all of these things, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God, my salvation. So in this beautiful prayer, Habakkuk reflected on a previous coming of the God of his salvation, when God miraculously delivered Israel out of the slavery in Egypt. And then by faith, Habakkuk looked ahead to another visitation from God, his Savior, when God would again bring deliverance, this time from Babylon. And what is our hope 2,600 years later? Is it not the glorious appearing of Habakkuk's great God and Savior again? He has already come for the first time for us, the visit that started at Christmas and ended at Calvary. And now, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we, as Peter says, we set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us when Jesus Christ appears. You know John Newton, the 18th century slave captain. He was converted to Christ, became a pastor, wrote hymns, wrote Amazing Grace, the song that we all know. He gave this illustration. Now remember, this is in the 18th century, no cars, only horse-drawn carriages. And he says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, or that he's receiving this inheritance, and it's worth $5 million, let's say. And his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. That's where we are on our journey to heaven right now, right? Our carriage is broken. Things are difficult. Newton goes on, what a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. He's on his way to inherit a multi-million dollar estate. He can fix the carriage. Now, I don't minimize the suffering that many here have experienced. A broken down carriage or a broken down car is a minor thing compared to the death of a child or a collapse of a marriage or the loss of a son or daughter to drugs or just abandoning the faith. Living with chronic pain or a terminal illness. And it can feel at times like this deep, awful pain will never end and the little Babylonians will never be gone. But brothers and sisters, there is a new heaven and a new earth coming when the dwelling place of our God will be right here with us, face to face, and we will be with Him forever. In some way, He will turn every one of our sufferings into an eternal weight of glory that right now we cannot imagine or comprehend. But He promises to do that. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For behold, He is making all things new. All sin will be gone, every disappointment behind us, no more trials needed to perfect us. And with the Apostle John, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everybody who has that hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So in the meantime, while we wait for him, here is the final question for us this morning. When Habakkuk 3:17 happens to you, when the big loss comes, when the big pain that won't go away comes, how will you write your verse 18? Habakkuk's response was, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. What will you say? Nobody else can write that for you. And as we close here, I want us to take just a minute and write it down. Lord, what will you say when the big loss comes? And then, Ron, are we able to sing the O Lord, my rock and my redeemer one more time? Is Ron here? Can we sing that at the end? So let's take just a couple minutes. You write down, what will you say? How will you respond when the big loss comes? And then we'll sing, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, we want to trust you. We don't want to be people who turn on you when the difficulties come. We want to see Jesus face to face. We want to get there to the eternal kingdom that you have promised. Lord, would you strengthen us to be able to say with Habakkuk and with all the great saints through the history, even though the losses come, yet I will rejoice in the Lord.